The judgment of an almighty God upon a wicked world has been described over and over and over again in the pages of this book of Revelation that we're studying together. It's a description that is filled with vivid imagery that depicts a great slaughter among those who follow the dragon and the beast and his prophet, those who have been beguiled and seduced by this prostitute Babylon into worshipping a false saviour, into denying the reign and authority of the one true and living God who rules over all. It's a punishment, a judgment that has already been described as falling upon the prostitute. Earlier in this 19th chapter, the people of God have been called to rejoice at the demise of this whore that has shown such hatred towards the church. And now onto the stage of this drama gallops a king upon a white horse. John introduces a new section. A new section with a new emphasis as we turn to Revelation 19 and verse 11. He says, I saw heaven opened. Words of significance for the reader who is alert and attentive to the language that John uses. Heaven opened indicates a major transition in the story that he is presenting. We first have heaven opened to us in Revelation chapter 4. After having received by dictation letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And a voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. And so John sees through this doorway into heaven and he sees a glorious vision of the worship of the triune God from the beginning of time through to the end of time, and how that worship becomes focused upon a lamb slain. A lamb victorious through death. A lamb who reigns as king over all. The Lamb of God who gave his life as a sacrifice for his people, who reigns for their good over all the principalities and powers of this age. It was a great transition from the reality of the earthly condition of the churches, many of which were suffering, many of which had compromised the gospel, and some of whom were in danger of having their lampstand, which was to hold up the gospel so that its light could shine into the darkness of the world, have that lampstand removed so that no longer would they be churches. No longer would they be witnesses for Jesus Christ in this world. No longer would they have his presence and his blessing, but rather they would come under his judgment. And from that scene of the reality of the churches, John is lifted up into heaven and the reality of the reign of Jesus Christ there. From the difficulties of a life in a sin-oppressed world, a church that is under the constant attack of the evil ones, his mind and his thoughts are lifted to the God who is sovereignly ruling even over those issues of persecution and suffering. And then in chapter 11 and in verse 19, again there is a transition. A transition that follows on from the descriptions of the sufferings of the church in this world because of wickedness. Because of the reality of God's present judgment of a world in rebellion against him. A transition takes place in chapter 11 and verse 19, that God's temple in heaven was opened, John saw, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of light, rumblings, peals of thunder on earth, an earthquake and heavy hail. And then John proceeds to tell about the cosmic reality in which the world and the church are caught up. The reality that this is a battle between Satan and God. That fallen angel who had sought to exalt himself, to be God, to be equal with God, to take the glory of God to himself. And a battle that has endured for thousands of years and has caught the whole world up in its warfare. The reality depicted in a dragon seeking to devour a male child of a woman, the deliverer that had been promised at the beginning of time to Adam and to Eve. A hatred that is turned then upon the other offspring of the woman, those who are followers of the deliverer, those who devote themselves to his service and become an obnoxious thing then to this dragon who wants people to worship him, to acknowledge him and deny the God who made them. And so John's mind is expanded beyond the realities of the battle between the church and the world upon this earth to incorporate spiritual realities in heavenly places where the powers of darkness are in this conflict with the powers of light, where God and Satan are working out what they desire in this world. The one, the destruction of it. The other, the glory of his name in it. And then in chapter 15 and in verse 5, John declares, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. And from a description then of the battle, the cosmic warfare that is going on in this world, John's attention is now brought to the end of time, to the reality of victory, to the reality of God's judgment that is depicted in the pouring out of these seven bowls of God's wrath, culminating in the end with a seventh bowl that brings full and final destruction upon all the enemies of God. It is something that is then expanded on in the following chapters. In chapter 17 and chapter 18, we have this final destruction beginning to be described as Babylon, the whore, the false church that seeks to gather in worshippers of the false Saviour and the unholy Trinity, is brought to destruction. And then in chapter 19 and verse 11, this same phrase appears again. I saw heaven opened. John is marking an important transition in the story. There's a new focus. The focus now is beginning to shift from the reality of judgment upon the wicked to the reality of victory for the righteous. Now the two cannot be separated. But there is a shift here from judgment to victory. From the destruction of evil to the one who destroys evil and those who accompany him. Onto the stage of this great play comes the king upon a white horse. And so we note in this section that we're considering this morning, just these few verses from verse 11 to verse 16 of chapter 19. Firstly, victory assured. This is about the victory of God over Satan. The victory of God's friends, God's people, God's church over Satan and his allies. Victory is assured. Even if we stopped there at the end of the first phrase of verse 11, victory would be assured to us. For John sees heaven open and behold a white horse. Now we've encountered a white horse before. But some of you weren't here and others of you will have long since forgotten. Because it's way back in chapter 6. After that glorious picture of the ascension of the Lamb of God to the throne of God, where he took up all authority over all things in heaven and earth, that Lamb had the right to break the seals of the scroll in the hand of God. A scroll that contained God's purpose for this world. The breaking of the seals of which both disclosed God's purpose and also began to enact God's purpose. Just as a will that is read both reveals the desires of the person who has died, but also begins to ensure that those desires are fulfilled. So this Lamb opens the seals of this scroll. And we're told, I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. Now, the passage goes on to tell us about other horses as well. A red horse, a black horse, a dappled horse. Each of which, in one way or another, describes judgment, describes hardship and suffering in a world that has turned its back on God. Now, if you have good memories, you will recall that in chapter 6 and verse 2, I stated that this white horse and its rider were not the Saviour. It is not Jesus Christ coming, conquering, and to conquer. Without repeating the whole of that sermon, which would take us far too long this morning, one of the reasons for making that declaration was the fact that these four horses are to be seen together as depicting similar things. And very clearly, all the other three horses are depictions of earthly realities in which there is suffering of one kind or another. Which indicates to us that this horse also, with its rider, must depict suffering in one form or another. And our conclusion back then was that this horse and its rider depicted the proud rule of leaders of wicked governments. What emphasized that conclusion even more was the reality that in John's vision, John's view, and John's memory, he will remember that it was the practice of Roman generals coming back home from victory over enemies to ride into the city upon a white horse. It was a declaration of victory. And Rome was victorious, but it was victorious under a rule that was corrupt and selfish and proud, and that caused a great deal of suffering to its citizens and to many others also. So this white horse then in chapter 6 represents for us a conquering power. There it is, a corrupt conquering power that brings suffering. Here, the same image is used, but to describe something very different. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now the language that follows up the description of the white horse immediately tells us that this is in contrast to chapter 6 and verse 2. And we'll come to these names in a moment. But I had declared that even if the passage stopped at the end of the first phrase of verse 11, we would have victory assured to us. The reason being that this white horse declares to us the victory of the one who rides upon it. This is the Roman general coming in splendor into the city, having won the victory over his enemy. This is what it's declaring to us. Whoever is upon this white horse is victorious. Now there are other things declared regarding this rider upon the white horse. We're told in the second place that he has flaming eyes. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. So having recognized that whoever it is that's riding upon this white horse, he is victorious, who then is he? Well, the description of him having eyes like a flame of fire immediately tells us, again, if we have been attentive to what John has written earlier in this letter, because it's a description that he has used more than once. But we have to go back a long way in the book to discover those descriptions. Way back, in fact, to chapter 1. Where John turned to see a voice that was speaking to him, and on turning saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. A description we saw that presented to us Jesus Christ the Saviour. For our purposes, we simply need to note the connection. His eyes were like a flame of fire. The one riding on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19 is this one. Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning for his churches, providing strength and encouragement in the midst of his churches. But that's not the only place where John uses this phrase. In chapter 2 and in verse 18, chapters 2 and 3 record these letters that Jesus dictated to John for distribution to the churches. And in chapter 2 and in verse 18, he's writing to the angel of the church in Thyatira, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire
and whose feet are like burnished bronze.
So he's taken part of the description of Jesus in chapter 1, and he's describing this one in chapter 2 to the church in Thyatira. What Jesus does in these letters, though, is he picks an aspect of the description from chapter 1 that describes something about him, and particularly something about him in relation to that particular church and its condition. So let's continue to read. "I know your works," he says, chapter 2, verse 19, "your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Just as an aside, given the freshness of the imagery of chapter 17 and 18 in our minds, we see that Babylon has entered the church in Thyatira. She is seducing the members of the church in Thyatira. She's causing them to commit sexual immorality, which in the language of Revelation, as well as the language of the Old Testament, is an image of idolatry. "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold," Jesus says through John to the church in Thyatira, "I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve." I am he who searches mind and heart. He has eyes that are a flame of fire, that pierce into the very center of our lives. Eyes that see the inner workings of our being. Who know that he knows the thoughts that we are thinking and the words before we even speak them. He knows what motivates us and gives us joy. He sees. He searches. He knows. He understands. And he will give to each as his works deserve. You see, this is a picture of the divine judge, who sees everything, who knows everything, from whose searching gaze there is no escape. And here he comes, riding on a horse, declaring victory. It is victory because no one can hide themselves from this one. No enemy of his can find a hiding place that can escape his knowledge, his gaze. And so victory is assured on account of the white horse that he rides, declaring victory, and on account of the flaming eyes that he possesses, that searches all things and knows all things. And then a third thing helps us to see victory assured. We're told that on his head are many diadems. We saw the language of diadems in that reading from Isaiah. And in that scenario, God presented Jerusalem and the faithful people of God as a diadem that he was holding in his hand. It belonged to him. He possessed it. Now, within the pages of Revelation,
This language is only used in two other places. In chapter 12 and verse 3. Chapter 12 presents us with a description of Satan presented as a dragon. And we're told, "Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads seven diadems." The other place that we meet this language is in chapter 13 and in verse 1. The dragon, who is Satan, calls forth from the sea a beast who he presents to the world as a false savior. Later on in chapter 13, he calls another beast from the earth who he sends into the world as a false prophet. The dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the earth represent a false, unholy trinity that seeks to take the place of God in this world. And so, like the dragon, we read, "The beast rising out of the sea had ten horns and seven heads, with ten diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads." Seven diadems, ten diadems. Both numbers that in the book of Revelation signify completeness, fullness. But when we come to chapter 19 and verse 12, on the head of this one who has eyes like flames of fire and who rides upon the white horse are many diadems. The dragon and the beast from the sea, seeking to take the place of God, seeking to deceive the world into worshipping them, wear diadems. They present themselves as victorious rulers who have authority in the world. It seems to be a full authority. But here comes one, riding on the white horse of victory, with flaming eyes that perceive all things, who wears many diadems. The idea is here of an abundance of diadems. Now, if we see the connection with Isaiah, and we recognize that the diadem represents authority over a nation, we understand then that what this one has is total authority. Complete authority. Bearing in mind that the dragon's authority is a false authority, the beast's authority is a usurped authority, it's not a real authority, it's not a genuine authority, but here is one who comes conquering with many diadems, the emblems of victory. And so in these three ways, we have victory assured. The King of Kings rides onto the stage of this play that has been presented to John for the churches to encourage them to keep loyal to Jesus in the midst of immense suffering and difficulty. And John says to them in this way, "Victory is assured." But he also tells us in the second place that sovereignty is declared. Sovereignty is declared. We find this in the names that are used within this short passage. Names that describe the one who rides this white horse. The first name that we encounter is that found in verse 11. The one sitting on this white horse is called Faithful and true. He is faithful and true. This language is echoed later on in this book, and the echo of it is helpful to us in understanding its importance. In chapter 21 and verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." It's the same phrase, the same idea. These words are trustworthy and true. They are utterly reliable. They will not mislead you. They are completely dependable. Write them down. And then again in chapter 22 and in verse 6, he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." The same phrase again. "And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." And there we have an echo of the language right back from chapter 4 and verse 1. "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So all of this book is the content of a trustworthy and true statement. And this one who rides upon the horse is called trustworthy and true. Faithful and true. And he brings righteousness in judgment and war. He will faithfully judge the wicked on behalf of his faithful followers. This idea of faithfulness permeates this passage and draws our attention back to those of the saints who have given up their lives for the cause of Christ, those who have suffered indignities for the sake of his name, those who have been faithful to him, those who, as described in chapter 6 and verse 9, whose souls are under the altar, slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They were the faithful servants of God. And over again, that imagery is used in the earlier chapters of this book. And here comes one whose name is faithful and true. Those who have been faithful to him, he will be faithful to them. Those who have cried out to him for vindication, he will vindicate them. And this then is the sovereignty of this one being declared. No one can prevent him. No one can stop him. He will achieve his purpose in vindicating his people by bringing the wicked into judgment. He will righteously judge. He will make war on the enemies of his church, because he is faithful and true. In the second place, we're told that he goes by the name, verse 13, of the Word of God. Now, this phrase, the Word of God, as will be no surprise to us, finds repeated mention in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 2. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Chapter 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Word of God, testimony of Jesus Christ. Now listen to that, because that is important. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness, the testimony they had borne, a testimony to Jesus Christ. In chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. These people, these who have been faithful to Jesus Christ, have been faithful to the testimony of Jesus Christ and the word of God. And now this one, who comes riding upon this white horse of victory, carries the name, the Word of God. Persecution came because of faithfulness to the Word of God. And judgment will come by the hand of the Word of God. We sang earlier in our service, a word of God incarnate. John declares it, that he was in the beginning. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is God. God more specifically incarnated. God revealed to us in flesh and blood, in whom all the invisible attributes of God are made known to us. He is the exact representation of the being of God. Jesus Christ declares God to us because he is the Word of God in flesh. And this, then, is a declaration of sovereignty. How is it a declaration of sovereignty? Well, there is one more sovereign than God. And this one who rides upon this white horse declares himself to be God. He is the Word of God. But the passage goes on further and gives us another name. Right at the end, in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, perhaps a better way of translating the Greek to help us understand it is not that this name is written twice, on his robe and on his thigh, but we could say on his robe, that is where it covers his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that is an unquestionable declaration of sovereignty. He is King of Kings. He is over all kings. He is Lord of Lords. Lords themselves bow down to this Lord. This is the one whom we encountered in Revelation chapter 4. Enthroned in heaven. Around his throne are 24 other thrones, and elders seated upon those thrones. And they cast down their crowns and prostrate themselves before the one who is on the central throne. You see, all other thrones bow to this one. This is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is totally sovereign. And in these three names then that are used, faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sovereignty of this rider mounted upon the white horse is declared. So he is sovereign. and he is victorious. But what does that mean? Well, in the third place, judgment is revealed. This sovereign victor brings judgment. And that's where you see, even though there's a shift in emphasis at the beginning of this section, as John sees heaven opened, a shift in emphasis to focus upon victory, we haven't left yet the idea of judgment. It is a victory through judgment, incorporating judgment. How is this judgment revealed? Well, as victory was assured in a threefold manner and sovereignty declared in a threefold manner, we see judgment revealed in a threefold manner. Firstly, it is revealed in the garments that are worn. He is clothed, verse 13, in a robe dipped in blood. A robe dipped in blood. The question is, whose blood? Whose blood is upon this robe? And if you're about to say, Jesus' blood, you're wrong. It's not Jesus' blood. There are many who say it is. But the passage itself makes it clear. And the passages that it alludes to elsewhere in Scripture also make it clear that this is not his blood. You see, we do not have a picture, an image here of victory gained at Calvary. This is victory at the end of the age. This age that the book of Revelation specifically covers from the first coming of Jesus Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We are at the second coming, not the first coming. The picture is that of judgment, not of salvation. It is not the blood of Jesus Christ that he spilled to atone for the sins of his people that his robe is dipped in, but rather it is the blood of his enemies that stains his garments. We see it in this passage, don't we? In verse 15. Halfway through the verse, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now, we've seen this language before. Chapter 14, verse 18. An angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood, not grape juice, blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. The number is significant. 4 times 4, 16. 4 being the number of the earth. It represents the entire world. Multiplied by 10, the number of completeness. This is a judgment that comes upon the whole world. It's not a partial judgment, it's a full and a complete judgment that flows out from the wrath of God. Now that passage that we read together, in Isaiah chapter 63 sheds a little bit more light upon this passage. And there in those opening verses of the 63rd chapter, specifically, a question is asked concerning God who speaks. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The question is asked of him, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? And the answer is given, I have trodden the winepress alone. And then he goes on to say, at the end of verse 3, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained my apparel. And in verse 6, I trampled down the peoples in my anger, I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. See, all of those passages are intended to present to us the judgment of God upon wicked people. And here is this sovereign Lord seated upon a white horse whose garments have been dipped in blood. It is not his blood in saving his people from their sins. It is the blood of his enemies that has come about because of his judgment upon them. An inescapable judgment that we've seen over and over and over again, that has spattered upon him and stained his garments. This is judgment revealed in graphic language. But that's not the only way that judgment is depicted for us here. We also have in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, if you were listening earlier when I read from chapter 1 and the description of Jesus Christ there, when our attention was focused upon the flaming eyes, you may have heard me speak about the sword that came from his mouth. Here it is again. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. His name is called the Word of God. He is the personification of God's revelation of himself to this world. God declares in Hebrews chapter 1 that he has spoken in these last days through his Son. He is the Word of God, the message of God. But that message that God speaks is not just a message of peace, though it is a message of peace. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in me, trust in me, and you will be saved. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Salvation is offered to the world by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. But so is judgment declared. Judgment is declared by Jesus Christ upon this world. And this is the idea that it is being taken up here. This sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, that Paul encourages us to wield, is being wielded by Jesus, the mighty conqueror, in order to accomplish the judgment of his enemies. He uses this sword to kill. He uses this sword to strike down the nations and leave their bodies scattered on the earth, dead corpses rotting under the hot sun with vultures gathered around. Oh, we'll see that language in a moment, next week when we proceed with this chapter. But here then is the word of God as a sword striking down the nations. This itself is taken out of the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, and in the 49th chapter, having been called to listen, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me, he made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And the New Testament declares to us that while it may be talking about Israel as a nation here, Jesus Christ is the ultimate personification of Israel. He is the true seed, the true son, the true Israel. Those incorporated in Jesus Christ are the seed of Abraham, are the people of God. And this one is described with a mouth like a sharp sword. In chapter 11 and in verse 4, of Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 4, this language is taken up again. With righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He is a righteous judge. We saw that incorporated earlier in the name Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. We see that the words that he speaks are like a sword striking down the nations in opposition to him. And then, as a kind of a hinge, Isaiah 11 verse 4 takes that language and incorporates the idea of a rod, which comes up then in the third aspect of judgment revealed. He will rule with a rod of iron. What we need to understand here is that this rule isn't an ongoing leadership. It is the rule of judgment. It's language that is taken from that psalm that we sang earlier in the service, the second psalm, where the nations are gathered, they plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed. And we're told that he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's speaking of judgment. This rule then, with a rod of iron, is the rule of judgment upon the nations. It brings condemnation. It brings punishment. We have victory assured. We have sovereignty declared. We have judgment revealed. What John sees in this brief scene upon the stage that he witnesses is the scene of absolute, undeniable victory, conquest by the one who rides this white horse. We missed something, though, didn't we? And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. This isn't just one man upon a white horse. This is a whole army upon white horses. But notice, what does the army do? Nothing. He's the one with eyes like flaming fire. He's the one who has a sword coming from his mouth. He is the one who is declared to be faithful and true. He is the one who is the Word of God. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one whose robe is dipped in blood. He is the one who brings the victory. But he has this vast army of people who are clothed in white. Now, who have we encountered clothed in white so far in Revelation? The only people clothed in white in the book of Revelation are those who have overcome. Those who have been faithful to the Lamb. Those who have died faithfully declaring the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are clothed in white. And here they are. They are gathered with this victor. And they are witnessing his conquest. This is our participation. We witness it. We see it. We will be granted the privilege of observing the vindication of our testimony as God punishes those who denied it. It is a full disclosure. A full disclosure of God's power. A full disclosure of God's justice. A full disclosure of God's love. For not everyone is trodden in the winepress of the wrath of God. There are others who ride alongside him, clothed in white. And theirs is the privilege of knowing that however much they may have suffered in this world, their victor will bring conquest. Where are you in this sea? You are somewhere in this sea. Everyone in this room this morning is somewhere in this sea. You're either riding a horse, clothed in white, or your blood stains the garments of Jesus Christ. And that's the call of John to the churches. Don't give up. Don't compromise. Don't come under the judgment of the all-seeing sovereign Saviour. Allow him to vindicate you in his day.